this walk that we take as a church. And so you've seen the bumper sticker, be global-minded, think globally, act locally. And I used to be a little on the fence about church membership. There are a lot of churches that don't actually have a membership, but as time has gone on, I've become more and more convinced about it, and I'm a believer now. I think that you and I really need to make a commitment to a local body, to a congregation. You and I need to have a family, we need to have a crew, if you want to put it that way, that we belong to, and that we say, yep, this is where I work out of, this is where I do my ministry out of, this is where my gifts are fitted in with the other gifts in this congregation. So if that's something that it's time for you to think about and time for you to do, please sign up for that or talk to me. If you can take this little class time and just find out about our congregation. You're not obligated to join the church just by taking the class, but that is the way that we go about doing that anyway. So, world connected, global perspective. It's not a new idea, but it's something that has really ramped up and amped up in our lifetime. It was, I had to look it up, but I think it was the winter of 1987, which is getting to be a while ago now. I was flying with an Air Force outfit that was doing flight test research and development. And one of the projects we worked on was they were launching and setting in place the last of the GPS, Global Positioning System, satellites. And it took some doing to get those all aligned so that you get global coverage because the whole thing is moving all the time. And at that time, the Soviet Union was still alive and well, and so we didn't want them to have this information. So anybody with any kind of a commercial, you know, marketplace GPS at that point would have gotten an inaccurate signal. It would have given you something within a half a mile, maybe. But the military use of that program was that, you know, if you had the right frequency and the right ability to get that, you could get it pretty close. And we knew that we were getting there. The military has these things called dining ins, and they're sort of silly things. They're where officers, I think mostly officers do this, buy tuxedos with, you know, uniform tuxedos with all your medals and stuff on it. And it costs a lot of money, and you have to buy it, and you go there, and then you have food fights and ruin your tuxedo. But you learn some interesting things at these events. We had a 4-star general there that winter, and he said, guys, I think we did it. He says, we got this GPS thing in place. I just went to it was some major, you know, military exercise where they had troops in the field, with our troops and European troops, this, that, and the other. And he says, I just went when they were coming off the field and getting off of their trucks, I just grabbed a young private, young soldier, and I said, what did you think of the global positioning satellite information you were getting? And he says, I got this deer in the headlights look from this kid. And he, well, sir, you know, 4-star general, we didn't really need that because we have these little boxes now that tell us exactly where we are. So he says, very good, soldier, carry on. He says, we did it. He doesn't care about the satellites. He just got the box. We know what's going on all over this planet. Now, we have our 24/7 news cycle. That is a continual stream 24 hours a day of all the worst things that happen on the planet just to keep us angry and depressed. But there actually is other news from around the planet as well. There's good news. There is a lot of data out these days. I've been looking at this book this week, The Future of the Global Church. And it has lots of graphs and pictures, which I like. Keeps me interested. Some interesting things from this and some other resources, but the basic bottom line is that Christianity is alive and well. Followers of Jesus are all over this planet, and in fact, it is really growing at a rapid rate in places that are not here or Europe. The weight and heft of Christianity, if you will, is moving south of the equator. It's in Africa, and it's in South America, and it's in Asia as well, strongly so. And we worry about, you know, our birth rates here in the northern tribes, if you will, are way down, and so the countries in Europe and the United States as well, the demographics are shifting rapidly and will continue to do so throughout the century. But one of the main points in this book and some others is that the Christians in Africa, South America, are having babies at the same rate as all the Muslim people are having, if I can say it that way. And so a lot of the things we worry about, I think, in vain. The rumors and wishes for the demise of the church are greatly exaggerated. But this is not a new struggle. This is about forces of humanity against other forces in humanity, and the will of humanity altogether against God Himself. It starts in the beginning of our Bible. It's been going on, this struggle has, since the Garden of Eden. In fact, in the chapter right after the Garden of Eden story, Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother Abel, and he was exiled, and he built a family. He built a family, but he also built a city for his family and his tribe. And it tells us that seven generations of this family later, that this man, Lamech, he married two women, it says. This is chapter 4 and verse 19 of Genesis. He married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. They were developing agricultural technology. His brother's name was Juval, and he was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. And Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And the word there implicates weapons. And so this man, Lamech, who had all these sons who developed these areas of human technology, said to his wives, and this is verse 23, I have killed a man for wounding me. I killed a young man for injuring me. If my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Cain is avenged seven times, then I am avenged 77 times. It's pretty arrogant. And that, folks, in your scripture, very early on, is the collective voice of humankind shaking its fist at God. Cain was terrified to be exiled because he was going to be moved out of the presence of God. And so now mankind says, I don't need you, God. I'll do this my way. I have the will and I have the technology. And so it has been ever since. It says in the next chapter beyond that, that God was sorry that he created human beings because they were so violent and so self-willed. And so he brought a flood on the earth, as you know. And the global nature of that flood isn't exactly clear, whether they were all together in one place or whether they were all over. But what we do know is that the flood story is in the collective consciousness of humankind. Everywhere anthropologists go on the planet, whatever tribe they find, hidden away in the jungle who have never seen any other people, they all know about the flood. It's with us. We know about this. And so, the amazing thing, though, is that after the flood, and you read this in the book of Genesis, immediately after the flood, quickly after the flood, Cain's people were right back again. You see, it's in all of us. There was this one line of people. Adam and Eve had another son after Cain and Abel. His name was Seth. And the Bible traces that line out from Seth 10 generations down to Noah, and then another 10 generations to Abraham. But in the meanwhile, they had other sons and daughters, it says, and those, turns out, were the people of Cain, people not called by God himself. And so in chapter 11 of Genesis, and we worked through some of this in the Wednesday night prayer meeting, so if you're interested in helping out with the sermon, come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. It says that the whole world had one language and a common speech. This was after the flood. The whole world had one language and common speech, and as people moved eastward, that means there's a reference point, and so if you look eastward from the place they moved to and look back, you'll see Jerusalem. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and they said to each other, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. This is technology. They used brick instead of stone. We're not going to go around looking for stones. We're going to make our own, and they're going to fit together. They used brick and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Woo. That didn't take long after the flood. Mankind speaks with a single voice. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the whole face, over the face of the whole earth. It goes on, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Folks, I'm here to tell you that we're there today. We're making anything, we're making everything in our laboratories. I know there are people that are cloning human beings on this planet. They're doing all kinds of amazing technological things. But God goes on. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Well, we're building it again. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And that name means Babylon. That's what it came to be later on. And so that place, that city of Babylon, is the opposite number of the city that will come with the new heaven and the earth, this Jerusalem that Abraham was looking for. And so God, by doing this, by stopping this, by giving them many languages and scattering them, he created a problem for himself and for us, because he wanted to redeem humankind. And so to redeem humankind, he's going to have to go all through the earth, and he's going to have to reach all those people in all those different languages. So long, long later now, we come to the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus and his disciples are sitting in the temple area, and they're asking him questions. It says in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Big shock. And so later on, it says, as Jesus, this is verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now that's the hill up from which you can see the old city of Jerusalem. They could see the Temple Mount from there. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Don't go around saying, well, the Lord's coming because this happened. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We've seen that over and over. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are only the beginning of birth pains. And then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And here it is. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that is going to be a sign of the end times, the ending of all things of human history, that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world. And so not long after that, in the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples now have seen Jesus crucified. They have seen him raised again. And so they've got a chance with him. They really haven't been hanging out with him because he just comes and goes whenever he wants during this 40 days before his ascension. So in Acts chapter 1, it says they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right here, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a global reach. And the whole book of Acts, that is the outline of the book of Acts right there. Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so you move to the next chapter in Acts 2, and it shows how God does this, how God begins this project. When the day of Pentecost came, it says, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. It was the holiday of Pentecost. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these speaking to us? Aren't these Galileans speaking my language with an accent? This is how it is. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and all these other places. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? And what this means is that what God did at the Tower of Babel is being reversed. He scattered you through all the world to keep you from becoming what we're becoming today. He held us off until the Messiah should come. But now he is sending out his people with your languages to tell you about the redemption of Jesus the Christ. And that is the middle of the project that we are still in to this day. He wants this good news out. And so he overcomes the language barrier. That's why we have this book in English. Do you know why most people in England learned how to read 400 years ago? So that they could read this book. 1611, King James Version was first published 400 years ago, 404 years ago. And it had been published by a couple of people prior to that, Tyndale, Wycliffe. And so people were hungry for this. The Russian language got its first written down form just so that they could write down the scriptures. These languages, these written languages with the Word of God have gone all over the planet. So we're in the middle of this world connected movement. Well, we have someone here this morning who's going to share with us who went out into the world and spent some years in Indonesia serving the Lord. Daniel Gallant, come up and tell us a bit about your world perspectives.
Thank you very much. I love the direction this is going because it's, I guess from my perspective, everything you're saying is right on because I've seen it lived out overseas. We worked with a tribe of people that was 200 miles into the jungle in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. And on our half of the island, there were over 400 different language groups. And each group could have a number of different villages. But I saw numerous missionaries out there working on the languages, getting them translated down, getting the scripture translated. And at times, it seems incredibly daunting. Our specific tribe, the language was tonal. So every vowel could be a different tone. An example would be their word D, just D-I. If I said D, I'm saying knife. If I say D, I'm saying pig. So depending on how you say the tone of the vowel, it could be a completely different word. And it's very, very daunting. But just in the 6 years we were there, we were able to help translate some scripture, get an alphabet book ready for them, and that kind of stuff. And how much more somebody who's trained in linguistics? I wasn't trained in that. So God is on the move, and things are being translated. But the other thing that's interesting to me is you're kind of talking about redemptive analogies. And we did actually find in our tribe, along with another missionary there, they had a story about the flood. So it's like that's something we hear a lot, but you know, I was there when it was kind of discovered that they had this story in their history of a couple that got into a boat and they brought some animals in the boat with them and the world started flooding and eventually it the waters came back down. They landed on the mountaintop. Their mountaintop was in the jungle there with them. They said you could go out to the cave and see them because the couple turned to stone afterwards. So, you know, you can see how it kind of changed over time. But when we were able to show them, hey, your story is here in the Bible. This is what we've been talking about. They were just absolutely amazed. So God has left redemptive analogies. He's left things in these cultures to prepare them for the gospel. And now that we are more connected, they're ready for it. And so it's great to know that God's on the move like that. So thank you.
Thank you, Daniel. Yeah. So we're part of something that God's been doing for a long while. And you think, well, when is it done? But the truth is that humanity is an ever-changing thing. I mean, there's a new generation coming at us all the time. Now, we live in a country where the median age, the if you grab a person off the street, they're most likely to be about, well, I think 35 years old. The median age in Monaco, in Europe, that little tiny country where you have to be really pretty wealthy to live, I think the median age is 50. And if you get in a plane and fly straight south of there, not too far, and you get down to Uganda, the median age is 14. They don't live as long, but they have a lot more kids too. And so there's all kinds of these things in play, and the Lord our God is sending out his people with this redemption message all over the planet to these places so that people will hear, people will know, that they'll have a chance to respond to that Holy Spirit that's been speaking to them all this time. And so Paul puts it this way in the book of Colossians at the beginning of his letter to the church at Colossae. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. This is 2,000 years ago, Paul is saying this, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. And so no one of us has to carry the weight of the global mission of carrying out the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some of us are called to a particular role in that project and are called to a particular project within that greater mission. God is spreading the gospel all over the world. So be encouraged by that. It isn't just the way it was when I was growing up. It doesn't look like that in the Sudan. It doesn't look like that in Nigeria. It doesn't look like that in South America. And it's difficult for me sometimes to look at those things and say, well, what does this have to do with my Christianity? I have to recognize that my Christianity was enveloped by my culture. And my culture interpreted that message for me. And so it had a certain look to it. It had a certain feel to it that went along with my culture. But when it goes to other cultures, it looks all different. And we can learn so much from those cultures. I always really enjoy Missions Week. I enjoy, this last year, I enjoyed meeting Pastor Ailey Bondi, meeting Pastor Kelly Augustine from Haiti, because they have been saved by the same gospel, and they bring their gospel to the same place I am, and we find out quickly what we agree on, and then we suddenly see that we have entirely different lives and entirely different takes on how this plays out. And yet it comes back to this central piece called the gospel. And so the missions project from the Western world has been one of long standing. You can go down to the waterfront, I think in Salem, Mass, and see that's where they, one of the first missions from this continent took off to India. And it's been ongoing ever since, but it's been changing. The spreading has shifted to, just like we talked about a couple weeks ago, people that are called to bring this message to a new culture, bring it to that culture, and then that culture begins to bring it to their worlds. Everyone's got their own world everywhere in the world, just like we do. And so we meet these great national pastors, Ailey Bondi, Kelly. They're the guys that God has called in those places. And so the gospel is exploding in their cultures, in their languages. And so some of them are now beginning to bring missionaries back to the West, back to Europe, back to the United States. And we need to hear them. We need to hear what they have to say, because the church has been polluted by the culture around it. And when you see what surprises people about even like the Anglican Church, the most conservative arm of the Anglican Church is in Central Africa right now. They're the ones that are standing up and saying no to a lot of the issues that the church is beginning to say yes to in the West. We don't want to lose our tax-exempt status. Well, where does it say in this scripture that we're supposed to have a tax-exempt status? It doesn't. It says we're supposed to be God's people in this world, however we get treated. And so the people in these places are reminding us of what this book means and what it means to carry out God's will. And so some of the things that are happening in the world of missions these days is we're going into countries like that, like Daniel was describing, tribal areas, helping them get their languages written down so they can have a copy of the scriptures. There are people going into other cities, big metropolitan modern cities, and teaching people how to build businesses, teaching English as a second language so they can lock into the world global economic system so that people can make a living, believers there can make a living, and so that they can share the gospel in the process of teaching English, teaching business. We're getting people water systems that they can use in Ecuador and all over South America with the Ridebecks, teaching people sustainable agriculture, all kinds of things to help believers survive in some of the toughest places on the planet. So our role has changed. We still share the gospel, but we're still not able to get into their worlds in the way they're able to get into their worlds. And so Paul says to Timothy, I want people everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or without disputing. God's people are all over this planet, and we need to pray with them and pray for them. And while we have advantages of wealth and freedom, we need to use every bit of that that we can to help those that are struggling, because they're bringing something to us that we need to see. So we want to raise our sights beyond just our congregation and beyond just our community. We want to continue to develop a biblical worldview. We need to pray for believers that are being persecuted. And that is happening a lot, especially in the Muslim world. And we see it on the television lately, but it's been going on for a long time. We also are going to continue with and develop more identifiable pathways to support the cause of Christ around the globe. And we, all of us, need to be equipped and growing in our ability to participate in the global dimensions of our ministry. That's why I think CHIC is a great thing, because these young people go to this and it expands their vision of what's going on out in the world around them.